Let us turn to the book of Genesis as we continue our study of the life of Abraham. We're going to read this evening the 19th chapter, quite a lengthy portion of scripture. We need to read it all. We're going to read then from the first verse of chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, so that we can have intercourse with them." Lot went outside to meet them, and shut the door behind him, and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the man inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. The word Zoar means small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him, and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine. The older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight. And you go in and lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also. And the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it, when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. We end our reading at the close of this 19th chapter. As we continue our study of the life of Abraham, and our focus this evening is more on Abraham's nephew Lot than to his godly uncle. And I've entitled our study, and we're looking at the whole of chapter 19, "Saved as Through Fire." You've all heard the statement, "Once a Christian, always a Christian." That is true, gloriously true, and it is something for which we should praise and thank God. Once a person believes in Jesus, once a person has received everlasting life, that isn't something that they are ever going to lose. Eternal life is eternal. It can't be lost. Yet sometimes people are tempted to misuse this truth, to think that once we have become Christians and once we know that we are safe, then it doesn't matter so much how we live. It doesn't matter that we obey Christ precisely and carefully. It doesn't matter that we follow God wholeheartedly. We can relax. Once a believer, always a believer. If ever any of us thought that, this passage, Genesis 19, should terrify us from following such a course, because it is a solemn and appalling warning of the dangers of compromise and half-hearted following of God. One of the benefits of taking a series and working consecutively through passages of Scripture is that we cannot dodge or avoid passages that we might otherwise want to leave. I doubt if Genesis 19 is anybody's favorite chapter in the Bible. It is a most unpleasant chapter because it deals with human sin. It's embarrassing to read. It's embarrassing to read in the presence of children. It is a most ugly and unpleasant chapter. And yet it is in the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, has put it in the Word of God because we need to hear it and to think about it. And so, having announced that I was preaching through this part of Genesis, there was no escape, but I had to take Genesis 19, and I'm glad that I've had to. Because this is a very, very relevant story. The history of Lot is repeated again and again in our own day. There are hundreds of Lots. There are dozens of Lots in our churches. People who have made or are making Lot's mistake. Remember the background. There came a time when Lot had an important choice to make in his life. And he chose affluence. He chose materialism, a rise in salary, a better standard of living. He looked down towards the cities of the plain. He saw the money. He disregarded the sin. So different from godly Abraham. And Lot here was guided then by these inferior motives. And all the rest of his life shows us what happened. So let's look at what Genesis has to tell us about the end of this man's life. The first thing we notice in this chapter is a prosperous facade. A prosperous facade. A facade is a front. It's the front of a shop. It's the front of a building. It's the outward appearance. And the facade of Lot's life at first sight seems prosperous and healthy. At the start of chapter 19, all seems well. Lot has obviously done well in Sodom. We read in verse 1 that he was sitting in the gateway of the city. The gateway was where the town council met, the rulers of the city. And there's at least a suggestion here that Lot has some part in this. It's a place of influence, a place of authority. A place where the important men in the city are accustomed to meet together. And Lot, although an immigrant, is in the gateway, in this important place. He has obviously got a large and comfortable house. He is able to receive 3 guests at a moment's notice. Apparently he's enough wealth and enough room to provide for them. He's a very hospitable man, like his uncle Abraham. Very eager to extend the hospitality of his home to these strangers. Very kind and urgent in inviting them into his house, insisting that they will come into his house. We can almost hear him saying, "You will, you will, you will." And the people come in and they receive the hospitality that he gives them. Lot is still a personally godly man. We've referred to this before. Peter, 3 times in 2 Peter 2, refers to him as righteous. Peter's emphasizing that. He wants us to notice that. He says he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. He was righteous. He was righteous. He had a righteous soul. So he still, in his own heart, knew what was right and approved what was right. He's horrified at the evil of the city. I think part of his insistence on these men coming into his home was because he knew it wasn't safe for them to stay out in the square as they had wanted to. When the perverted inhabitants of Sodom start knocking on his door and asking that the men may be brought out to be abused and assaulted, Lot says to his neighbors in verse 7, "Don't do this wicked thing." Here's Lot's assessment of homosexuality. He refers to it plainly, as the Bible always does, as a wicked thing. It seems that his family have been kept physically pure. He says in verse 8, "I have 2 daughters who have never slept with a man." So he, in the middle of that wickedness, has been able to keep his daughters chaste and pure, at least physically. All this looks very good. He has prospered. He seems to have a place of influence. He's a righteous man. He's horrified at evil. He has kept a certain degree of purity in his family. Lot seems to have got away with it. Lot seems to be able to have his cake and eat it. Lot seems like a person who's able to serve God and mammon at the same time. He appears to be someone who is able to follow the way of profit and the way of piety. Lot seems to be enjoying the good things of this world, as well as hoping to enjoy the good things of the world to come. And there are many, many people like Lot today. You couldn't say they're not Christians. They do have a faith in Jesus Christ. And yet there's a great deal that is worldly about their lives. And they seem to have a blend of both in their lives, a prosperous facade. But it's only a facade, because we have here, secondly, a shattering collapse. The evil of Sodomite society suddenly bubbles up uncontrollably and engulfs Lot and his guests and his family. It's like a sudden earthquake. His carefully constructed life suddenly collapses in ruins. And the civilized facade is torn away. Lot takes the duties of hospitality very seriously. And in order to protect his guests, it seems incredible to us, but he offers his daughters for gang rape out in the street. He obviously feels that that is a lesser evil than having his guests assaulted. But his offer is contemptuously pushed out of the way. Verse 9, the Sodomites say to him, "Get out of our way." Not Lot had been living among them for many years. He had been nurturing contacts, business contacts, friendships, no doubt. He had been thinking to himself, maybe I'm being an influence for good in this place. Maybe I'm being a witness. Maybe I'm having an effect on the life of this city. But when the crisis comes, his influence is nil. He doesn't have any influence in Sodom. Verse 9, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. Here is the shattering collapse. As one commentator says, finally, no nonconformity was allowed in Sodom. No nonconformity was allowed. It was the most tolerant place in the world. But when it came to the crunch, there was no tolerance for goodness, for righteousness, for doing what is right. And that is exactly the picture of our society. We're told that it's a pluralistic society. It's not. We're told that it's a tolerant society. It's not a tolerant society. We're told that it's a liberal society. It's not a liberal society. Some of you will remember when the then Liberal MP, David Steele, introduced the Abortion Act. Do you remember the argumentation that was used? There were a few women, a very, very few women in the United Kingdom, who for health reasons or because of rape had to have an abortion. And they were the only people that this would be contemplated for. There was no question of widening it, no possibility of it becoming a major thing. What happens now? Tens of thousands of babies murdered every year. You remember when the homosexuality laws began to be changed? A few men who are being persecuted and vilified by society, who are being blackmailed, who are being treated unfairly, just a handful of unusual individuals, and we have to safeguard their freedom. That was the argument. But now the homosexual lobby is so bitter and aggressive and intolerant that anyone who dares to raise their voice against so-called gay rights is pilloried and attacked and almost driven out of society. There's no tolerance in Sodom. There's no tolerance for anything but sin. You remember in the Church of England when the question of women's ordination was raised, we were told that there would be freedom in the church. People who didn't agree with women's ordination wouldn't have to agree with it. They wouldn't have to accept it. But there were some people in the Church of England who did agree with women's ordination. We had to be tolerant. Church of England has now ruled that no bishop can be appointed unless he is willing to ordain women. Tolerance is gone, you see. When sin is in a minority, it pleads for tolerance. When sin is in a majority, it refuses tolerance. That's what happened in Sodom. And suddenly Lot's life collapses in ruins. And for the rest of this chapter, to the end of his life, he is a dazed, fumbling robot of a man, being swept by circumstances that he can't control. The prosperous facade, the shattering collapse, and thirdly, the miserable conclusion. The miserable conclusion. We might say, well, after all, Lot was saved from Sodom. God delivered him from Sodom. He heard Abraham's prayer. And Lot was a righteous man, so probably went to heaven if he was a righteous man. So therefore everything is fine, everything is okay. Is that really the case? Look at the havoc in this man's personality. Look at what a pathetic figure he is. Even when he knows that the city is going to be destroyed, he can hardly leave it. He can't leave his money, his possessions, his lifestyle. We're told in verse 16 that when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and led him out of the city. He's thrust out of the city. He loses everything. He ends up in a cave. He finishes his life as a helpless drunk. That's how Lot ends up. A pathetic, abused, helpless, poverty-stricken drunk. Look at his family. His prospective sons-in-law. Verse 14. When each twin he talked about judgment, they thought he was being funny. They thought he was making a joke. And they laughed at him. His wife was so materialistic and so addicted to her possessions that she wasn't even willing to hurry away from the doomed city. And she stopped and she was caught up in one of the eruptions of the natural gases that were coming out there. She was killed. Look at his daughters. Look at their depraved, evil behavior, making their father drunk, sleeping with him, and being impregnated by him. Look at the exulting, arrogant, wicked names they give to their sons. One son called Moab. That means from my father. From my father. That was his name. The other son, Ben-Ammi, the son of my people. Names which gloried in their sin. These are the ancestors of the pagan Moabites and Ammonites, the enemies of Israel. But friends, who took them to Sodom? The their righteous father took them. And who had them betrothed to unbelievers? Their father. And who offered to throw them to a mob of violent men? Their father. And before we blame these girls, how much blame should go to their father? The choices he made, wrong choices, poor choices. He chose money. He chose affluence. He chose the world. And it ruined his family. Lot may have been righteous, Lot, but his wife doesn't seem to have been righteous. And his daughters don't seem to have been righteous. And his grandsons weren't righteous. And his sons-in-law weren't righteous. And he left nothing behind him but shame and ruin and misery. I said at the beginning that this is a relevant story, and it is. It is a common tragedy. You know people like Lot. You've met them. They're in some of our congregations, Lots. You've heard me speak before of the three generations. The grandparents, the parents, and the children, the grandchildren. The grandparents have a genuine faith and a godly life. They've got those two things. They really do believe in Christ. And their life matches up to their belief. Very often their children only have one of those things. I've seen it again and again. The children of godly people. Sometimes the children, they do have a faith. You couldn't say they didn't have a faith. But their lives are nothing like their parents' lives. They don't keep the Sabbath the same way. They don't have family worship. They haven't the same commitment to the church. They're just not the people their parents were. Or perhaps they're very decent people. Very upright, honest, good people. They haven't got the faith their parents had. The parents have true faith and a godly life. Their children have one, but not the other. And their children have neither. They've neither. How many people, I speak to the older people here, how many people do you know? You look at families you know, and the grandparents were true believers. And their children were somewhere in between. And their children, they're nowhere. They're not in our church anymore. Their marriages have broken up. They show no interest in the things of God. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of Lot. Lot is telling us we cannot slack off. We cannot say, well, I'm saved, so that's all that matters. That isn't all that matters. What about your children? And their children? And their children? Or we can say the same about the church. Well, here we are. We're having a happy time as a congregation. We're doing well. That's all that matters. That isn't all that matters. What about the people who will worship here after some of us are dead and gone? What about the next generation and the next generation? We've got to build for the future. We've got to look to the future. Look at Lot at the end of his life. Is that how you'd like to end your life? Would you like to end your life and your children and your grandchildren nowhere spiritually? To think to yourself, well, it was my fault. I set them a bad example. I didn't teach them the way I should have. I didn't live the way I should have. I may be going to heaven, but I'm not bringing many with me. Saved, so as by fire. Paul talks about a person like that, a Christian worker like that, in 1 Corinthians 3:15, his work is burned up, he says. He himself will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Is that how we want to enter heaven? Is that how we want to enter heaven? Or do we want to leave a legacy behind us? Do we want to leave people to follow us? Do we want our children and our grandchildren to be coming in our footsteps and entering the kingdom, that we don't enter the kingdom alone? Where are your children? Well, they're in hell. They're in hell. Because I was just too careless and compromising and prayerless. Surely there's an awful warning here. Do we want to think that in 30 or 40 years this congregation would have taken a great down plunge and membership would have reduced, or else the church would have become worldly? Is that what we want? So that we can say, well, it was good when we were there, but when we left it all went down. It's not what I want. Remember, we're told as children in the catechism, remember Lot's wife. But we should remember Lot. We should remember Lot. Here was a man who made poor choices. And many people suffered because of his mistakes and his sins. May God help us to realize that we're not living for ourselves alone, but that we're living for others, that our influence spreads for good or for evil. May he help us to take warning, to learn from Lot's tragic example, and to seek that it may be said of us, in the place of the fathers shall come the children. Let us seek God in prayer. Father, we read with horror of how Lot's life collapsed into such shame and sorrow, and the broken lives around him of people who had been so damaged by his failures. Father, we pray that you will help us to follow after you wholeheartedly. Help us to realize that we cannot change the world by becoming like the world. We cannot go and live in Sodom and fit in with its ways and then expect to have an influence. We only change the world as we are different from it. Help us, Lord, to avoid the temptations of materialism and affluence, of compromise and worldliness. Help us to hand on to our physical and our spiritual children a legacy of godliness, of a desire after holiness, of seeking first the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to show them in all of our lives that Christ matters more than anything. Help us, Lord, to set before them a good example, not to be a stumbling block to any of the little ones. Help us in our church and in our denomination to build for the generations to come, to build solidly and truly and well, to avoid the shortcut and the quick fix, which may help us in the meantime, but store up problems for later. We pray, Lord, that if there are difficult decisions to be made, we will make them now and not leave them for others to make after we have gone. Help us to be like Abraham, who looked for the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.